Okay, lecture number 10 is soteriology. We're talking about some key soteriological viewpoints. We already talked about exclusivism, that Christianity is the only true faith and only those who believe in Jesus are saved. We talked about pluralism, that belief that all religions lead to God. You don't need to believe in Jesus to be saved. Universalism, where everyone already is saved or everyone will be saved. By the way, pluralism, you refute pluralism by the same verses that we brought up to prove exclusivism. John 14 says, you said, I am the way, and the truth, like no one comes to the Father but through me. The pluralism says there's many ways to God. So we reject that Jesus is the only way. Acts 4:12, no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. And John 3:16 to 18, you have to trust in Jesus to be saved. Those who trust in him are saved. Those who reject him remain in judgment. So pluralism says there's many ways to God. Exclusivism, which is the true biblical position, says Jesus is the only way to God. Universalism, the view that everyone is saved, everyone is already saved or will be saved. You can refute that with Matthew 7. Verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. And so Jesus makes it very clear that most people are going to hell. So universalism is definitely not an option there. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15 says, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, the flames of hell. So universalism does not hold any biblical warrant as well. We're talking about inclusivism, which says that only Jesus saves, but those who fear God can be saved by Jesus without knowing it. They love God with everything they got, love their neighbor as themselves. They can be saved by Jesus without knowing it. Some would say they could even reject Christ. Others would say, no, if they rejected Christ, it would prove they're not really seeking God. But we talked about 1 John 2:23, John 5:23, and Luke 10:16, which all say that if you reject the Son, you reject the Father, who sent them as well. But also one other passage to refute inclusivism, Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33. Everyone therefore, Jesus is speaking, everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So Mahatma Gandhi, who maybe people like Clark, well, of course Clark Pinnock would say he denied Christ, but maybe people like Karl Rahner would say, well, Mahatma Gandhi was a real nice guy, did good things, therefore he was saved by Jesus even though he didn't know it. Well, the Bible said because Mahatma Gandhi said, he said, I could not accept that Jesus was God. If he's God, we're all gods. But if I'm just a man, then he was just a man. If you deny the Son, then you deny the Father who is in heaven as well. And so, out of those four positions, exclusivism, inclusivism, pluralism, and universalism, the only true biblical position is exclusivism. Only true believers in Jesus Christ will be saved. But there's a couple other key soteriological viewpoints that I want us to look at, and these two are in direct opposition, and it's a rejection. Both of them reject universalism. They admit, okay, not everybody's going to be saved. One view is the view called annihilation. Annihilation. And the other view holds to eternal
righteous torment. Now, at this point, one of the greatest evangelical Christian scholars of our generation, John Stott, unfortunately has moved into the annihilation camp. Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way, holds that as well. But there are some evangelical Christians that now hold annihilation. Annihilation is the view, in fact, Clark Pinnock holds it as now too. Annihilation is the view that the unsaved will cease to exist. Now, some of them, like the Jehovah's Witness, when you die, you cease to exist, and if you're a believer, you'll be resurrected to eternal life, but if you're a non-believer, you'll just remain, you might be resurrected for the judgment, but then you'll just cease to exist again. So there's no torment whatsoever. To some, there's a limited amount of time that you'll be tormented, but eventually you'll be, like the Pinnock, you would die and your soul would be tormented in Hades or whatever, but eventually, at the Great White Throne Judgment or some future time, you would be annihilated and cease to exist. So the unsaved will cease to exist. They won't be tormented, receive conscious torment throughout all eternity. The biblical view, though, I believe, is eternal conscious torment, and the verses that support eternal conscious torment are also the same verses that refute annihilationism. So the biblical view is eternal conscious torment. Look at Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verses 43 and 44. Jesus says this, "And if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." So he kind of implies, he's talking about Gehenna, the garbage dump outside Jerusalem, where they kept the fires at the garbage dump going for 24 hours a day, and there was, it was infested with worms, and Jesus said this is symbolic of the flames of hell, where whoever's there, their fires are unquenched and the worm does not die. So that kind of implies eternal conscious torment, though not as clearly as some other passages that we'll look at. Look at Revelation chapter 14. We know there's eternal torment. I mean, from Luke 16, verses 19 to 31, there, Lazarus, the beggar, is in paradise, and there's a gulf in between paradise and the torment part of Hades, and the rich man, who was a non-believer, is in the punishment part of Hades. He's being tormented. So we know there's eternal torment, but we're not told if that's eternal or not. But these passages here definitely teach that it's eternal. Look at Revelation 14, verses 9 to 11. "And another angel, a third one, followed him, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." So they have no rest day and night, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. An obvious allusion to eternal torment. But what's even more clear is Revelation 20, verses 10 and 15. This is where I think John Stott's argument breaks down. Look at verse 10. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone." That's hell.
where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's eternal conscious torment. Okay, you can't torment a rock. You can't torment a non-existent being. But day and night they will be tormented forever and ever. Now, verse 15 of Revelation 20, it says, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, so all non-believers, and of course, you have the fallen angels as well, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus says in Matthew 25 that the lake of fire or hell was prepared for the angel, for Lucifer and his angels, the fallen angels. And so, since all non-believers are going to the lake of fire, it seems rather unlikely that the devil and the Antichrist and the false prophet admit that they'll be tormented and receive eternal conscious torment throughout all eternity. They will, but everybody else is going to cease to exist, according to John Stott. That doesn't really make much sense to me. It's not. The fact is, all sin is rebellion against an eternal God and an ultimate being. Therefore, all sin deserves and earns since it's a rebellion against an ultimate being, it deserves the ultimate punishment, the ultimate penalty. And so what I'm getting at is Lucifer and the Antichrist and the false prophet receive the ultimate punishment, eternal conscious torment, because they rebelled against the ultimate being, God. All mankind has rebelled against the ultimate being, and if you will not accept Christ's free gift of salvation, you get what you deserve, and that's the ultimate punishment, eternal conscious torment. And so that's some of the key soteriological viewpoints. Now, the only thing left in our study on soteriology is our discussion of Calvinism and Arminianism, and we're trying to bring in some insights from Molinism as well. And then also we need to look at Christ's death, something that we covered in Christology. What I'd like to do is see if I could finish maybe Christ's death in this time here, and then we could save our discussion of Calvinism and Arminianism for the last two lectures next week. Well, if we get them all in the amount of time. And if the discussion goes longer, you know, we can go longer, we can play with that, but if we could get it in two more lectures, yeah, I'd be a happy camper. So let's take a look at Christ's death. There's one thing I don't want to do. I don't want to limit it when we talk on Calvinism. I want to be able to spend a lot of time on that. Let's take a look at Christ's death. The Old Testament types of the crucifixion. You know, Christ's death was not some new concept where God decided, you know, maybe I'll have my son die and it'll be a totally new thing. It was in the Old Testament. It was predicted in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, but there were also Old Testament types of the crucifixion. For instance, the Passover lamb. That if you applied the blood of the lamb to your doorpost, you would be passed over for judgment. Just as if we apply the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, to our lives, we'll be passed over for judgment as well. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul calls Jesus our Passover Lamb. John 1:29, John the Baptist said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In fact, you know, all Old Testament animal sacrifices were a type of Christ's sacrifice. Even Abel's sacrifice in Genesis 4, verses 3 to 5, it was a bloody sacrifice, a sacrifice of an animal. But look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. So he's saying the Old Testament sacrifices were just a shadow, just a type of the true sacrifice of Jesus. And so they couldn't make men perfect. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. But it should have been the verse before it. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So all those animal sacrifices that the Jews offered never forgave them of their sins, but they pointed forward to the perfect sacrifice, Jesus, which would take away sins. Verse 14, for by one offering he, that's Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And so what it's saying is the animal sacrifices forgave no man of his sins, but pointed forward to the day when the perfect sacrifice would come. Jesus Christ would die on the cross for our sins. Yeah.
You see in verse 14 there where it says those as living the atonement? For by the offering he has perfected for all time those.
No, I wouldn't say limited atonement. What I would say is a limited application of an unlimited atonement. There's even like Peter talks about false teachers who deny the master who bought them. So there it seems that Jesus paid the price even for people who don't get saved. I believe it's 1 Timothy chapter 2 where they talk about praying for all men, even kings in power and this and that. There weren't hardly any Christians who were in power and all. And it says because God desires all men to be saved and gave himself, Jesus desires all men to be saved and gave himself a ransom for them. So Jesus gave himself a ransom for all men, but here all it's talking about is the this atonement that was for all men, that was an unlimited atonement, was only accepted by the elect, and they were the ones who were perfected for all time in his eyes.
So you say it's potentially an unlimited, but it's actually a limited atonement.
No, I wouldn't say that because it's
the atonement was done for everybody.
Yeah. And so the atonement,
salvation.
No, I'd say it has the potential to save everybody, but it did actually pay the price for everybody. And there's a lot of hair splitting that goes on there,
paying for everything in a store, but only taking out the ends.
Yeah,
you paid for everything.
Yeah, that's the way I would view it. Whereas. And there'd be Calvinists on both sides of this debate here. Schaefer claimed to be a four-point Calvinist and would deny that one aspect, but other five-point Calvinists would complain. He would say that Jesus potentially died for everybody, but kind of along those lines. But the argument there would be based more on. If God was the one who takes the initiative as to whether or not a person will believe, and their freedom of choice doesn't come into play there, then it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense that he would die, pay the price for everybody. If, for instance, like the illustration he gave, John gave, if a guy went into a store and said, paid the price for everything in the store, but then said he only wanted these two toothbrushes and that TV set. That doesn't seem to make a lot of sense, and that's why most Calvinists are holds a limit to its own. He only paid for the two toothbrushes and the TV set. But if you had a room filled with slaves, and a guy comes in and says, I want to free you all, so I paid the price for all of you, so if you want to be free, you can go. I paid the price for every one of you. If only half the slaves chose to be free, it still makes sense. Okay? He was really trying, willing to save every one of them. And so the freedom of choice comes into play. That's why most 5-point Calvinists will slam 4-point Calvinists for dropping that 1 point. But I think the scriptures, if there's one thing the scriptures are real clear on, it doesn't teach limited atonement. There are passages that teach that Jesus died for the church, but that doesn't teach limited atonement unless it teaches that he died only for the church. But then you find other passages that teach not only that he died for the church, but he also died for those not in the church as well. And that's what destroys limited atonement. Even Calvin did not hold to limited atonement in his... You can bring up plenty of passages where Calvin taught in his institutes and in his commentaries where he taught that Jesus died for the church. But then when you get to Mark 14, where it talks about Jesus dying as a ransom for mankind, and John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, in his commentaries on those books, Calvin came right out and said that Jesus Christ died. His atonement paid the price for the sins of all mankind, not just the church. See, the thing with Calvinism was not systematized, put into a system, until Jacob Arminius came on the scene. So the 5 points of Calvinism didn't come up until after Calvin. But the reason why they came up with all 5 points was because it would make no sense to drop one of those points. The first 4 points are all necessarily, in fact, all 5 flow from the first point from total depravity. Now it is possible, like I do, to be consistent and hold to the 5th point, but not the first 4. But to hold to the first, any one of the first 4, just about necessitates all 5 then points. We'll get to that when we get to that. That sounds really profound, but it's real interesting. And if you have a room of 30 students and one teacher, if all 31 people disagree on some aspect of Calvinism, then you probably got a real healthy class. If you have all 31 leaving thinking exactly the same thing, then most likely what it is one guy did all the thinking for him. But it's healthy to talk and discuss those issues, and we'll get to that, if not in this lecture and in the lectures to come. The bronze serpent in the wilderness was also an Old Testament type of the crucifixion. The Jews were being bitten by poisonous snakes and dying, so God ordered Moses to make a banner, a staff with a bronze serpent on it, and whenever they were bitten, the Jews were bitten, if they looked at the serpent, they would be healed. And what that was symbolic of is that if you look to Jesus, to the cross of Christ, you'll be saved. If you look to Christ through faith, you'll be saved. John 3:14 is where Jesus tells this to Nicodemus. He ties the two together and says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. And so the bronze serpent. Now why would a serpent be symbolic? You would think it would be a lamb on the cross. Well, because Jesus became our sin on the cross, and the serpent obviously is symbolic of sin, since it was the serpent that Lucifer chose to speak through to deceive Adam and Eve in the garden. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, they clothed themselves with fig leaves, which were dried, dry up and would eventually break apart, would not be a sufficient covering for man. So God slaughtered, apparently slaughtered animals, probably right in their presence, and then clothed them with the coats of animal skin. Genesis 3:21, God put animal skin on them. And so there was innocent bloodshed, atoning for the sins, was symbolic, another Old Testament type of the crucifixion of Christ. There's many Old Testament types of the crucifixion plus predictions of it. Christ received opposition to Christ. He was rejected by the Jewish religious leaders. Mark 15, verses 9 to 10 tell us that Pilate knew that they were envious of him. They did not want to give up their number one position in the Jewish religious community. And so they plotted to kill him. That's mentioned in John chapter 11, verses 49 to 53, a meeting of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And so God used them to fulfill his plan. That's mentioned in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, and Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 28. It was God's plan that Jesus be sacrificed for the sins of mankind, and he used the Jewish religious leaders who opposed Christ and plotted to kill him, he used them to fulfill his plan. And so that Jesus is the sacrificial lamb who would take away the sins of the world, John chapter 1, verse 29. Now what I want to talk about right now is some of the false views of Christ's death. Some of the false views of Christ's death. That was something that we covered in Christology. You know, whenever you cover Christology, you have to cover the person of Christ as well as the work of Christ. And Christ's death on the cross for our sins is what that entails. And so the false views of Christ's death. First one is the view called the accident view or the accidental death view. That's the view that Christ's ministry was unexpectedly stopped when he was killed right at the climax of his ministry, and it was all something that he didn't plan. And just a real sad story. Now, obviously, that isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus knew that he was born to die and born sent on a mission from God the Father to die for the sins of mankind. There's the payment to Satan view, that Jesus redeemed man, but he paid the price to Satan. And that's a false view because God owes Satan nothing. The Bible teaches that Satan gathered us into his kingdom, and Jesus does take us from Satan's kingdom, but he takes us from Satan's kingdom by force. He doesn't pay Satan a price. We're going to find Jesus paid the price to God's holiness, to God's justice. To satisfy God as a just and a holy God, he cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. But the payment is to God's justice and God's holiness, not to Satan. God takes us from Satan's kingdom by force. We pay Satan nothing because God owes Satan nothing. There's the moral influence theory, another false view of the atonement. Moral influence. The atonement just means, by the way, how God covers sin. Moral influence theory is that Christ's death leads us to live better. Morally influences us. We say, oh, Christ's death, boy, that just makes me want to go out there and live a better life. There's the example theory, which is very similar. Another false view, the example theory, which says that just like Jesus, he set the example for us, we must be willing to die for what we know is right. Jesus died for what he thought was right, we should die for what we think is right. And then another false theory is the swoon theory, which says that Jesus really didn't die at all.
He just passed out on the cross, and Christ really didn't die. They took him down, they put him in the tomb. And then when he came to, he appeared to his disciples, and they thought that he had risen from the dead. But the scriptures are totally against that. Number one, you can't stay in the down position on a cross for more than a few seconds, because then it would kill you. That's why they put that piece of wood underneath the apostles, underneath the Christ's feet, the crucifixion victims. They would push with their feet off of the wooden block so that they could breathe. And that would prolong the death on the cross. It would prolong the agony and the torment. That's why when they wanted to take the guys off the cross, so they wouldn't be out over during a holy day, they broke their legs, so they would no longer be able to push off, and then stay in the down position within seconds. They would no longer be able to breathe. They would die. So the swoon theory, the view that Christ didn't die, if he passed out on the cross within minutes, he would be dead anyway. John 19, verse 34, tells us something very interesting, long before medical science had proven it. It says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water." Now, verse 35 says that this was eyewitness testimony. "And he who has seen has borne witness, and his right witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe." Now, John may have thought this was a miracle, but whatever the case, both blood and water came out of Christ's side. What medical science has since proven, but what man did not know back at the time that this occurred, around 30 AD, when the appearance of blood and a transparent liquid come out separately from a wound, that is evidence, a wound around the heart, that is evidence that the person has already died. The activity that must occur within a body for that type of appearance of blood and water to pour from the side would only occur in a corpse, not in a living human being. And now the Roman soldier didn't know that. He didn't say, "Oh, let me poke his side, and then if blood and water comes out, I'll know that he's dead." But instead, what the Roman soldier was thinking was, "Well, if we don't break his legs, if he's not dead, then we didn't execute him, and I'm a good Roman soldier, I've got to make sure he's dead, so I'm going to give him a lethal blow. It looks like he's dead, he's probably dead, but just in case, I'm going to stab him in such a way that if he isn't dead already, he'll die now." And when the Roman soldier did that, the appearance of blood and water came out, but that now medically proves that Christ was dead. It would be more amazing than the resurrection of Christ from the dead if he was actually, you know, with the scourging, it would literally tear off pieces of flesh, because at the end of the Roman whip, they would put jagged pieces of metal and bone. It would tear up pieces of flesh. It would be the horrible infections from that. Most guys did not survive that. Died a few days later from infections if they did not die during the actual scourging itself. That coupled with crucifixion, the horrors there, even if Christ came off the cross alive, which obviously we have some pretty solid evidence that he did die, did in fact die, the fact is he would have died in the tomb anyway, and had he not, he would not have had the strength to move the stone out of the way, overpower the guards, and then appear to his disciples and give them any hint of victory. He would not have looked like the triumphant Lord. He would have looked like a very sick man who was in serious need of medical attention and would die very soon. So the swoon theory is just a big fairy tale. It's pretty obvious Christ did in fact die. So the false views of the atonement, the accidental death theory, payment Satan theory, the moral influence theory, the example theory, the swoon theory, they're all false views. The true view is that Jesus Christ is Christ's substitutionary death. Christ's substitutionary death. Christ took our punishment for us.
He died in our place. 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter 3:18. And then 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So it says Christ died, the just for the unjust. He died in our place. 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. So Christ took our punishment. He died in our place as our substitute. God punished Jesus in our place for his sins. You know, we forgot to get the big chairs. We're all using little guy chairs. Okay, so God punished Jesus for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, but God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ died for the sins of all mankind. Calvinists, five-point Calvinists would disagree. But look at Hebrews 10:12. Hebrews 10:12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. That's talking about the fact that he offered the sacrifice once for all for the sins committed of all time. A little bit more clear that he died for all man's sins, all mankind. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation, or the satisfaction for our sins, and not ours for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, the Calvinists would argue there he's not talking about the church, and then also those not in the church, but they would say, well, he's just saying that he died for the sins of the Jews, but not the Jews, but also for the whole world, that all the Gentiles were going to believe as well. But I think that's a pretty weak argument, but I think what settles it, actually two passages that settle it. One is in 2 Peter, talking about false prophets. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there also will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So if they deny the master, they're not saved, yet they're denying the master who bought them, who paid the price for them. And so it appears that Jesus, his atonement, his death on the cross of Calvary, was not limited, but was unlimited. He died for all men. And then also, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, real clear also there that he died for all men, not just the church. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. There weren't many Christian kings at that time. In order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. So this all men is the same as the all men we're supposed to pray for, which includes kings who are in authority, which did not include too many Christians. So it's real obvious here that Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for the sins of all mankind. the true view of Christ's substitutionary death. He took our punishment for us. He died as a substitute in our place. God punished Jesus for our sins, and he died for the sins of all mankind, and then he satisfied the justice of God so that all our sins are paid for. Look at Romans 3. Romans 3, 24 to 26. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or satisfaction in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. See, God had passed over the sins of mankind, yet some people were being saved. But when Christ was crucified, it showed that God was going to pay for that sin in full. 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God remains just, even though he has justified the ungodly sinner who trusts in Jesus for salvation. So he satisfied the justice of God, all sins are paid for. So that's the true view, is Christ's substitutionary death. Some key atonement terms, we've covered a lot of these already in our salvation vocabulary, so I'm not going to spend too much time on them. Atonement, most of these, by the way, came from John Walbert's book, Jesus Christ Our Lord. Atonement means to cover sin. The act of covering sin, to put sin out of sight. You write the words on the board. You should take them down. Atonement. Expiation. The act of bearing the penalty for sin. Expiation, the act of bearing the penalty for sin. Forgiveness, I don't need to put that down. Forgiveness when God removes the charges against the sinner. Guilt, a just charge against a sinner. It's not just a guilt feeling. There's some reality behind that feeling. There's a just charge against the sinner when he is guilty. Justice. All justice means is that which is right or fair or deserved. That's all that justice means. When people think, well, it's not just to execute a premeditated murderer, that's ludicrous. What they're saying is, it's not fair to make the punishment fit the crime. Justice means the punishment must fit the crime. It must be fair. If somebody stole $1,000 from me and the judge found the guy guilty and then said you have to pay him back $7, that's not justice. So if one man takes another man's life, premeditated murder, and the guy was an innocent man, then to tell that guy he's got to spend 7 years in prison, that's not justice. Justice means fairness. Justification, we talked about this earlier, is the act of God declaring a sinner to be righteous at the moment he first believes. Penalty is the judicial punishment earned by sin. Propitiation means satisfaction. It speaks of Christ's death satisfying God's righteous demands for judgment on the sinner. Ransom is the price paid by Jesus to satisfy God's justice. Reconciliation is the act of making peace between God and man through the cross of Christ. He reconciled the two. Redemption, the releasing of someone from bondage by the paying of a price. And of course, Christ paid the price by dying on the cross for our sins. Remission is the pardon from deserved punishment. It's almost synonymous with forgiveness. Righteousness is conforming to God's perfect standards. We can't do that in our own power, in our own strength, so Christ's righteousness is credited to the account of the believer. Sanctification, the act of God setting apart someone or something for his holy purposes. Satisfaction is synonymous with propitiation. Substitution, Christ took our punishment, he died in our place. Vicarious means the same thing as substitution. Christ. You ever hear the term vicar of Christ for the Pope? It means the one who stands in the place of the Pope, or the one who represents the Pope, the one who substitutes the Pope. The funny thing is, vicar...
I thought that was the one who represents Christ.
Christ, yeah.
When I say Pope.
Well, yeah, it is. Vicar is actually the Latin term, equivalent to the Latin term, anti, which is really interesting. Anti can mean in the place of, or instead of, or against. So Antichrist, the vicar of Christ, and Antichristos are almost synonymous. Now, some people make an argument, like Dave Hunt, that therefore the Pope as the vicar of Christ is none other than the Antichrist. Even the reformers, Calvin and Luther, did not think the individual Pope was the Antichrist, but the whole position of whoever the Pope was actually a fulfillment of the Antichrist, but they interpreted anti-prophecy different than us. But vicarious means the same as substitute, to substitute for others. Jesus died as our substitute. Then amputation, the act of crediting something to someone else's account. Amputation, you remove something from somebody's account, like the amputated arm. But imputation, you credit something to someone else's account. Our sin, Adam, when he sinned in the garden, his sin was credited to our account. But Jesus, when he died on the cross for our sin was imputed to Christ's account, and he died for our sins. And then his righteousness was imputed to our accounts when we believe. The need for Christ's death...